Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
Well, let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
From Psalm 118. Open to me the gates of righteousness.
I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord.
This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter.
I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation.
The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner.
This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes.
This is the day which the Lord hath made.
We will rejoice and be glad in it.
Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity.
Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord.
So lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. O most merciful God, consolation of our troubles, who beautifies the tabernacles of the righteous with joy and gladness, exalt thy church with the power of thy mighty right hand, that it may become the gate of righteousness, and so bind itself together with the steadfast cornerstone, as to shine with glory in thy resurrection. Wherefore we say, glory be to the Father, whose mercy endureth forever. Glory be to the Son, the cornerstone and King who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory be to the Holy Ghost, the oil who makes our lamp stand to shine, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Well, we have been working our way through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we've come now to question 38. So let's read this together. Question 38 asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Well, if you remember back to question one in this catechism, you will recall that it asks, what is the chief end of man? And of course, we all know the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, here in question 38, we come to that summit and chief end for which God created you. Better than any earthly benefit we can receive from God in this life, health, wealth, fame, power, honor, etc. And even better than any heavenly benefit we can hope for right at death. The end that we most desire is described by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:11, where he says this, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. It is at the final resurrection and final judgment that God's blessings are most poured out. Our souls, which will have already been made perfect at death, shall be rejoined to a glorious body that is radiant and indestructible. We shall stand before the great white throne, and God shall say unto us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. And from that day forward, we shall indeed enjoy God in the full totality of our being. We shall see the very essence of God face to face in our intellect. And we shall see with resurrected eyes the Lord Jesus, who took on our human nature, suffered and died, all so that we and all the saints can be together forever. It is this friendship with God that the true Christian most desires. And if this is your chief end, then you should order your present life accordingly. You must strive to attain that goal as the Apostle Paul did, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. For this is what Christ came to reveal, the way back into the garden of paradise, the way back to God. So hear the promise of Christ in Revelation 21, 7-8, with joy and trembling. Jesus says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So at the final judgment, God shall reward, shall give you the reward for your works. To the righteous, to those who are in Christ, you shall receive everlasting joy. But to the wicked who reject Christ, they shall receive everlasting punishment and the second death. And so that you might receive the former and not the latter, let us kneel now to confess our sins. So as you're able, let us kneel before the Lord. Father, we confess all of these sins to you in Jesus' name. And amen.
Amen.
Let us rise for the assurance of God's pardon. The enemies of God are brought down and fallen.
But we are risen and stand upright.
For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is God's mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Saints of Christ's Covenant Church, because you have confessed your sins, holding nothing back, it is my joy to announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
This morning's message is taken from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, in verses 9 and 10. I remind you, these are the very words of God Almighty. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt of a foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are your church, that this very day rejoices for our righteous King and Deliverer. May your word be all that it is for each of us this morning, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. We pray it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, welcome to the service this morning. I know we have a lot of visitors, and we certainly are very blessed that you have chosen to join us and worship the King this morning. And as I was preparing this, and even this morning thinking about the sermon that we've decided to look at on this Palm Sunday celebration, I'm reminded of the words of Jonathan Edwards, who said, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs or on my eyelids." And it's rather simple, and it's kind of a, I think, impressive impression that we have that we should all be living our lives with eternity stamped upon our eyes, that in fact we look and live life through the lens of the cross. And that's what brings us here today, is the cross of Christ and the sacrifice of our Messiah. And 500 years before Jesus arrived incarnate on this planet, we hear the words from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, and in fact throughout his whole prophecy, about this Messiah who will come. And as today, particularly in the church, marks and we celebrate and rejoice in the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, we have that in our mind, the fact that this week is initiated by the entry of the triumphant king, and it will come to a conclusion with a tomb that is empty, with a risen Savior who sits at the right hand of God. So it's not surprising the importance the church has always placed upon this Passion Week, and marks a celebration honoring and worship with a reverence and exuberance reserved only and should only be reserved for Jesus Christ, our King. And not only the church, but the writers of the gospel give us the same sense of something of cosmic and divine proportions happening, something that man and all of creation have been longing and waiting for as the initial word of God rings in our hearts, in the beginning, God. As an exercise in preparing for this morning's message, I did a little work of arithmetic to ascertain the weight of this week's activities in the life of Jesus. Now, that's not hard to do, right? We all, as believing and Bible-believing Christians, understand that. But I wanted to gather a little data just so I could feel, again, the import that the writers of the gospel put on this, as well as the entirety of the Word of God. Jesus lived around 33 years, and the narrative depicting his active ministry to accomplish redemption was just over a little over 3 years. The four Gospels are comprised of 89 chapters, and within these 89 chapters there are 3,779 verses. As the Gospels reveal the ministry of Jesus, out of the 89 chapters, 30 chapters devoted to describing the events and teaching of Jesus during the Passion Week. 30 out of 89. This gives us a relative number of 34%. 34% of the Gospel, the chapters in the Gospel devoted to this one week, a week that the church puts such importance in. Of the 3,779 verses contained in the Gospels, 1,225 are devoted to the Passion Week. This is around 33%. 33% of the total revelation contained in the depiction of the three-year ministry of Jesus. So one-third is devoted to the last week of the life of Christ on this earth. And as I was kind of messing around with these numbers and just thinking about them and pondering them and meditating on such a significant chunk of the life of Christ devoted to one week, the words at the end of the Gospel of John came to my mind. And they go like this in John chapter 21, verse 25. The apostle said this as he wrote, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. So here we are on Palm Sunday as we begin this week, a week of celebration, a week of meditation, a week of remembrance, a week of reminding us of the work of redemption that Christ came to accomplish. And when we think about it, if you think about it, there is so much wonderful language in the Bible that talks about the determination of Jesus as he is fixed on coming to Jerusalem and accomplishing that. He sets his chin like a flint. He looks at it and says, "Let's go." And we hear things that are similar to that. We hear things similar to that in the death of Lazarus, and Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus has gone to sleep. Let us go. Let me go and let me wake him up." The trajectory of Jesus' mission has not deviated from an appointment at the cross. Allow me to finish my brief introduction, okay, for me, on the magnitude of this Passion Week with a quote from the beloved Bishop J.C. Ryle. Here's what Bishop Ryle said. He said, "People seem to forget that all Christ's sufferings on the cross were foreordained. They did not come on him by chance or accident. They were all planned, counseled, and determined from all eternity. The cross was foreseen in the provisions for the salvation of sinners. In the purposes of God, the cross was set up from everlasting. Not one throb of pain did Jesus feel. Not one precious drop of blood did Jesus shed, which had not been appointed long ago. Infinite wisdom planned that redemption should be by the cross. Infinite wisdom brought Jesus to the cross in due time. He was crucified by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In the two verses that we're focusing on in Zechariah today, there are two distinct concepts that we notice that we will see more or less stand out in those two verses. One, the nation's response to the arrival of the king whom generations of God's people had longed to see, as well as the description of the demeanor of the king himself. These two distinctions provide us with a contrast between the pride of the long parade of secular kings against the humility of the messianic king prophesied in verse 9. This messianic prophecy begins with the Lord's exhortation addressed to the daughter of Zion, also called the daughter of Jerusalem. The object of this exhortation focuses on the personal relationship between the Lord and his people. Rejoice greatly is an imperative commanding every hearer to obey. We see a parallel command in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Zechariah exclaims, your king is coming to you. So more than a mere appearance of this messianic king will come for the express purpose of saving his people. The Hebrew word lake, L-A-K, can be translated as to you or can also mean for your benefit. In his first advent, Jesus Christ fulfills both nuances of lake, coming to the people and for their benefit. So as we understand the vital importance of this prophecy, Zechariah discloses the character of the coming of Christ in verse 9 and the accomplishment in verse 10. The command, the exhortation to rejoice greatly transcends just a moment in time in the life of Jesus and the triumphal entry. There's no accident in the music that we choose here on Sunday mornings. There's no accident, it's no coincidence that the language that we sing up here, the Son of God goes forth to war, we sing with great joy and loudness, even those of us who don't have good singing voices, we sing loud because he is our king. And he is the one worthy and deserves all praise. He is the one who deserves to have these songs sung about. Not anybody else. It's Christ. It always has been and it always will be. And as it always has been and always will be, it is this very day. And so when we as a church, when we join our voices together to pray, we want to think about the content of those prayers. When we as a church join our voices together to sing, it's no accident what Brother Joe and Pastor Aaron think about what's appropriate for the content of the teaching and things that are going to go on in the liturgy up here on Sunday. That we should not only enjoy the melody, but we should really relish and embrace the content of the words and the language that we sing to the Lord of hosts. Let's look at four distinct characteristics Zechariah calls to our attention. The first one is, and I'm in verse 9 now, Zechariah, kind of hunkering down there for a little bit. The Messiah will be righteous. And we've heard a whole lot about the righteousness of God, and we are faithful to pursue that understanding. We are faithful and need to be faithful to pursue the meditation of the holiness and righteousness of God, because that's going to cause us to behave and think and act and speak and receive a certain way. Perhaps most significant of all for understanding Zechariah 9:9, the coming Messiah will be readily recognized by his righteousness. He will be known and seen by his righteousness. Isaiah 11:4 and 6 says this, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And again in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 5, it says, "Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." The king that Zechariah prophesies is just, and he brings salvation. He comes to us, and he brings it to us. And in our case, he has brought it to us, but he brings us fresh and renewed mercies every morning. Listen to what the commentator David Barron says. "This prophecy was intended to introduce, in contrast to earthly warfare and kingly triumph, another kingdom, of which the just king would be the Prince of Peace, who was meek and lowly in his advent, who would speak peace to the heathen, and whose sway would extend to earth's utmost bounds. If ever was true picture of the Messiah king and his kingdom, it is this. And if ever Israel was to have a Messiah or the world a savior, he must be such as is described in this prophecy, not merely in the letter of it, but in the spirit of it." We all agree, and if we don't, we need to agree, that there is no other person in all of history who can meet the description except the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to Isaiah, to the well of Isaiah again in chapter 42, verse 1, it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." The one who establishes righteousness is the one who is pleasing in God's sight. It is in the person of Jesus that we see the act of obedience that God requires and finds pleasing. Jesus was born under the law. Jesus lived under the law all his life and perfectly fulfilled the law to the smallest letter. In fact, in Matthew 5, 17, 18, Jesus comments and remarks to his disciples, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Well, I know that I certainly do not meet that criteria. And I am unabashed in saying to you all that you do not meet that criteria. But our Lord and Savior, the Messiah, our Redeemer, the Creator of everything, met that criteria in total. Every dot, every tittle, every single thing. Born under the law, lived under the law, fulfilling the law. Paul writes in Romans 3, 10 and 12, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one." Jesus is the sole exception to this assessment by the apostle, as he was born of the Holy Spirit as the only true Son of God. At its most basic sense, righteousness reflects conformity to an established standard, in this case, to the standard of God and His holiness. And Jesus is the only one who ever and will ever entirely conform to that very standard. So things to think about this week as we think about the Passion, as we think about the determination of God to save His people, to become incarnate and come down, for Jesus to speak the gospel, to have the sacrifice rendered unto God who is perfect and spotless. The second distinct characteristic here, as we look at, continue to look at verse 9, is that the Messiah comes bringing salvation. We've established righteousness as a distinction in the Messiah, but He comes equally having salvation. Nobody said good catch. Again, back to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 8. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. In 46, verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel is my glory. And of course, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Characteristic 3 in this ninth verse of the prophesied Messiah here in Zechariah is that He would be humble or lowly. Now, when we think about Jesus, the meekness of Jesus and the humility of Jesus and the humility of God, the incarnate God, a couple verses probably, I suspect, come to mind, and probably many more. But we look at Isaiah 53, verses 2b and then verse 3. A scripture we're so familiar with. He hath no form, no comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. And then, of course, Matthew, in writing to demonstrate to a Jewish community the validity of Jesus as the Messiah, cites the very words of Jesus Himself and records these. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Matthew connected Isaiah and Zechariah's description of the Messiah with the words and character of Jesus in such a compelling fashion, no reader could easily misunderstand them. Of course, yet they do, because we know that the truth of God is suppressed in unrighteousness. And moving on to the fourth characteristic as we go through this exhortation, this message to really meditate on what's happening, or what we're celebrating, the events of over 2,000 years ago. It may be the most interesting, or some may find it most interesting, that being the mode of transportation for the king's triumphal entry into Zion, into Jerusalem. So we ask a couple questions. Why would the Messiah arrive on a donkey? And what significance does the donkey have? It was not unusual for the ruling class of the Old Testament to mount donkeys. In the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges 5, we read, "Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys," the ruling classes, "you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way," the lower classes. In Judges 10, verse 4, it says, Jair judged Israel 22 years, and it says this, "And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities called Havath Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead." And in 1 Kings 1:33, so familiar to us, as Solomon was being appointed king, this is what King David says, And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Seems little doubt that the ancients did not view donkeys as ignoble animals, particularly when compared to horses, as some might think today. In fact, there are several passages that remind Israel and us that metaphorically trusting horses for deliverance or salvation will always prove useless. And I'm hitting up Isaiah a lot today, but why not? Isaiah 31 verse 1 says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. In Micah 5, verse 10, it says, and in that day declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots. In Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But verse 11 says, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Symbolically, the Messiah riding a beast of burden, not an animal known for its military value, powerfully underscores the peaceable kingdom over which the Messiah will rule. As the coming Messiah is described, Zechariah 9 simply builds upon a solid Old Testament foundation of messianic prophecies. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 11, shows a parallelism with Zechariah 9:9 and poetically describes the donkey waiting to serve. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Comparing the donkey to a war horse, typically ridden by secular kings of the world, Thomas McKimsky writes, the donkey stands out as a deliberate rejection of this symbol of arrogant trust in human might, expressing subservience to the sovereignty of God. Jerusalem's king is of humble mien, yet victorious, and so it has always been that the church does not effectively spread the gospel by sword or by arrogance, but by mirroring the humble spirit of its king and savior. When in the Gospels, Jesus chose to fulfill this oracle as he approached the city, he was claiming to be the Messiah, but not the sort of Messiah the popular Jewish patriots might expect. Zechariah's vision prepares the readers of the Gospel. It prepares us well for a kingship which will be established without violence, and indeed through submitting to the will of his enemies, so that his ultimate triumph, remember this is a triumphal entry into Jerusalem today, will come only when he is vindicated and saved from death by the power of God. Now, as we move on to Zechariah, the verse 10 in Zechariah, let me remind you what it says. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This does not predict an end to the perils that we will experience on this earth, but rather God's people will do what? They will return to faithful obedience to him. This ties into earlier chapters in Zechariah as we think about it, which began in chapter 1, verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 9:10 speaks of chariots and war horses and the mounted archers who rode them. And in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, explicitly forbade Israel's kings from relying on these types of forces. And Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4, explain why. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid. Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people, and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread for them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." The point of verse 10, therefore, is that the Lord will take away worldly sources of strength from his people and lead his people to trust him. We see this trust manifested in the words of the shepherd David to Goliath. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into your hand.'" We in the church must guard against seeking worldly power to achieve spiritual ends. This is the very first step in the Messianic King's reign to restore the people of God through faith. Verse 10 tells of God's people restored to him in faith so that they no longer trust chariots and horses, but in the Lord their God. So certainly there is a lot of talk about chariots and horses and armies and a vast array of things. We talk about David facing down Goliath. But the whole point of that is that the Lord goes before us, and the victory and the battle belong to God. But when we look around in this contemporary society, as we look around at the landscape that surrounds us, this predatory landscape, it's not hard to see the forces that are arrayed against the kingdom of God. Most of us, not all of us, but most of us went through this pandemic that was rammed down our throat. This response that, "Listen, we know what's best for you," says the government. "We know what you need to do. We need you to trust us. We need you to forsake everything and trust what we tell you is what's best for you." And I remember as the quarantine was imposed, Kay and I were out driving around, probably illegally, I don't know, but we were driving around. And we noticed that as people were forced to, or at least threatened with legal action, to remain at home, we noticed something peculiar, not peculiar actually, something that actually probably met our expectations. We went around and we thought, people are at home, so what does the government do? They close the libraries, okay? They keep the internet open to all kind, whatever kind of stuff is out there. They close Michael's down so you can't go get crafts to do crafts while you're forced to sit at home. They close the schools, they close the church, they close all these things that in and of themselves are healthy, but what do they allow to leave open? Because I went and checked. They left the liquor stores open. That just tells us something, doesn't it? Well, why did they leave the liquor stores open? Well, people need a way to cope. They're scared, they're frightened, they don't know what to do. So let's really work hard to take away the one thing that can give every human being on this planet what they need, and that is hope in God. Let's work to undermine that. And sure enough, God did shake the tree. People became really accustomed to watching things on the internet or driving into a parking lot, sitting in their car or whatever. And I got to be careful here. God used it for good. You know, I remember President Reagan saying the nine worst words anybody can hear are, we're from the government and we're here to help. But the government grabs the tail of the dog and wags the dog. When God tells us right here, he tells us in his word not to trust man, not to trust governments, but to trust me. And that's the whole point of what's going on here. God is saying, return to me. Come back to me. I am the one. I've always been the one. And the Lord is not like this, but he's like this. Let me close now with this in the New Testament Gospel of Luke. And I know Brother Luke read out of John 12. But in Luke 19, a few verses here, and let me close up. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners said to him, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt, and they sat Jesus upon it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground, or on the road rather. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And naturally, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The reactions we see here to Jesus could not be more opposed. On one hand, we observe the disciples of the Lord worshiping Jesus as the promised King through whom God has been working with great power. Most of these people shouting this are Galileans who were in position to recognize and rejoice and shout with triumph as Jesus got upon the virgin colt and strode in on the colt to Jerusalem. The Jewish leadership, on the other hand, see the claims as at best exaggerated and certainly even a direct threat to their own power. Jesus's appeal to creation, if the disciples were to be forced to silence, the very stones would cry out. It shows how crucial and organic the claims of the disciples are. These entire passages challenge us to answer the questions that I pose to you all. Where do you place Jesus? Is he the humble King of peace and glory forecast prior to this time, or is he not? Jesus incarnates his evangelism with humility of service, even in the way Zechariah described 500 years before this event, before this Palm Sunday event in Jerusalem. Like her Messiah, the church needs to be a community of presence, of truth and service. We need to be that presence. We combine theology with life because God has revealed his attributes in a similar fashion. Some say the longest distance from here to here is very long. The Bible is the revealed truth of God, and we hold dear to that, or we should. This truth had better be reflected in each and every one of our lives. And if it's not, I would ask you, why isn't it? And I would join with the Apostle Paul saying, I am first and foremost among sinners. I don't stand up here accusing you, but rather receiving what the truth is. Certainly that there are times when I do not reflect this truth of the power of God in my own life. But here's the thing. For those of us who belong to God, the Holy Spirit performs his duty perfectly. He convicts the world of sin and judgment and righteousness. And as we are convicted, we do something that is impossible for the world to do, and that is repent. That is to repent, prostrate ourselves before God, and ask for forgiveness, to receive that forgiveness, because God is faithful to rise and sing praises and glory for receiving that forgiveness. Sure, we can expect varied reactions and responses to Jesus. We all experience that every day. This is about Christ. It's not about our government and what they do. This is about Jesus. Even though humans' silence would be filled with the cry of creation glorifying the Savior, it is us, the chosen people of the living God, that the Lord expects, no, actually requires and commissions to worship. Hosanna in the highest, and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Let us celebrate this week with thoughtful reverence, deep gratitude, and vivacious joy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Almighty and triumphant Lord, we are full of your love for us, full of your truth in us. Let us be like new wineskins that can take more and more of you, Jesus, to carry your message of hope and deliverance to a lost world around us. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
One of the passions that Scripture attributes to God is the passion of jealousy. It says in Exodus 20, verse 5, this is the Ten Commandments, referring to graven images, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." And then it gives the reason, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." And again in Deuteronomy 4:24 it says, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." What does it mean that God is jealous for you? Well, just as a faithful and loving husband is jealous to protect his wife's chastity, so also God, as the most faithful and most loving husband, is jealous for the purity and chastity of his bride. This is why the Bible often calls the sin of idolatry, adultery, because both are sins that break a solemn covenant, and both are sins that ultimately will destroy your soul. Idolatry is when we love or cling to anything other than God more than God. I'll say that again. Idolatry is when we love or cling to anything other than God more than God. In the words of Romans 1, idolatry is the exchange of the truth of God for a lie. It is the substitution of a finite creature for the infinite creator. And it is this sin of settling for anything less than God as our ultimate joy that provokes God to jealousy. Before giving instructions about taking the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So as we come now to the Lord's table, come with clean hands and a pure heart that has fled from idolatry. Make God, who is given to you in this sacrament, your daily bread and daily drink that you cannot do without. And in so doing, you will partake rightly of the body and blood of our Lord. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. All who are baptized and not under church discipline are welcome to eat with us. If you have not yet been baptized, please abstain. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Father, we thank you for delivering us from bondage to sin and the lusts of this world, which are passing away. Renew our appetite for you now as we partake in faith. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Well, let us stand and glorify our God. The charge is this. Consider just this beautiful verse in Zechariah 9 that Les preached on. As you are driving around, you look at the many troubles that there are in the world, and it is very easy to think that Christ is not reigning, but it says, "His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Isaiah speaks of it, saying, "Of the increase of his government there shall be no end." And that increase started 2,000 years ago. And so pray these promises. Look not with the fearful eyes of sight, but with the eyes of faith. Imagine what a redeemed Centralia, a redeemed, dare I say, Olympia might look like, or wherever it is that you drive about. Be praying these promises of God, because we are the means by which God is bringing his kingdom on earth. Receive now the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.